expression of the Christian experience when we find that the Lord answers prayer in his own lovely way and not in the way that we expect, and not always with the speed that we desire. Beloved, let us open our Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We're coming near to the end of the epistle of James. And the present time anyway, we'll probably conclude next week, and then I'm planning to move right over to the epistle of Peter. So, rights to aliens. Do you ever feel like an alien? I think more than ever we feel like aliens in this world. And I think it'll be appropriate for us to study that book together. We'll begin reading at verse 13 with our concentration on verses 16 to 18. This is the word of God, James 5:13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thou art the giver of truth, the opener of hearts and eyes. We pray that we may be attentive spiritually and holistically by our mind and our hearts to respond to the word of thy truth, the exhortations that thou dost give us. Pray, O Lord, that Christ may be exalted, and we pray that our hearts may be humbled and strengthened in faith, and that we may leave here rejoicing in Christ our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, this morning I, for better or worse, opened up Facebook, and one of our seminary students posted this. Reading James last night, I realized that I don't do anything right. It's like a list of my failures put in the Bible for the whole world to read. That's why I need Jesus. Reason number 7,362. Did you feel? Have you been feeling that way as we've been going through James? James hits hard, doesn't he? He hits really hard, and we just feel we can't get it right. We're stupid. We need wisdom. We need God's wisdom. We don't always seek it right. James says this is how you pursue it. Talks about the sins of the tongue, very hard to preach about, very hard to hear. Who can tame the tongue? We're just riddled with guilt. And he kind of goes on and on about that. Prayer is such a difficult thing for the Lord's people to actually set aside time and then to devote it to heartfelt prayer. Is something that is a challenge in a day that's very, very busy, many demands on our time, and to be able to set aside that time and not let anything interfere. It is when we engage in that prayer, it's sweet. It's a sweet hour of prayer. It's the sweetness of communion with our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's precious. It's glorious. And we need to be disciplined to keep it up. So you may feel that you've got a long way to go before you can call yourself a Christian by your actions. But we don't call ourselves Christians by our actions, do we? We call ourselves Christians by Christ's actions, by Christ's finished work, by his justification. That's why we're Christians. But we need these reminders of how challenging the Christian life is, how we ought not to be self-satisfied with our Christian life. We ought not to think as or act as though we had already attained, like Paul says. We need to press on towards the mark of our high calling and fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ more than on one another. We need to pray and desire to be more Christ-like in our actions, to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our word and in our deed. So we find in these verses here, 16 to 18, first of all, an exhortation to prayer, and then an example of a prophet. So the exhortation to prayer. James says it involves confession. Confess your faults one to another. This is probably linked to the idea of healing. When any man is sick, let him call for the elders, and they'll anoint him with oil and pray for him. There's a continuity there, but just in general, this doesn't apply only to the elders of the church. It applies to all of the Lord's people. Confess your faults one to another. And we may remember the faults, the heresy of what we call auricular confession in the Roman Catholic Church. The word auricular has to do with the ear, oral, A-U-R-A-L, auricular confession. It means that you come to the priest by Roman Catholic doctrine, you enter into a confessional, and he tells you, apparently, I've never been there, but apparently he tells you to confess not only your sins, but all of the details of those sins, so that that confession is supposed to purge you and is supposed to just open things up for you. And then he'll give you a penance, the priest will give you a penance to do, and then everything will be fine according to him. The problem is that it's not fine, because there is no real forgiveness there. There's confession, and there's often, I think, a feeling of being dirtier when you leave than when you went in. I've had a few occasions in my ministry where people have insisted on confessing their sins to me. It's not a sin against me. If they sinned against me, they ought to do that. But they're so weighed down with their sins that they, and I tell them, please don't. No, I want to do this. So, all right, go ahead. And they just go in all details of all their sinful life. And, you know, I think on every occasion where that's happened to me, I've never heard from that person again. It's as if they've engaged in some religious duty. And maybe they feel as though they've gained something by confessing to somebody that they consider to be a holy man, and they seem to go their way, or else they feel that now that they've told me that, it's difficult for them to face me. I think that's very believable. And I think the confessional, the Roman Catholic Church, very much of that goes on, where people are just ashamed to go, and they're pressed for details, and what does that do? What does that do in a situation? We're hearing so much about the abuse of power in these days, but Isn't there an abuse of power there when somebody knows something about you that they can manipulate or use against you? Very, very dangerous. Dangerous for the confessor, dangerous for the priest. It's just a very wicked system. And so this verse does not teach that. You know, as we've been going through James, there seem to be more and more doctrines here that, or verses, I should say, that the Roman Catholic Church abuses for itself. And although I've never heard that he's actually said that, it seems as though that might be one of the problems that Luther had with Luther, not just where with James, not only his emphasis on works, but some of these verses that were taken out of context so that they're made a work of righteousness rather than a deed that's performed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a huge difference there. The one just exacerbates your guilt, it increases your guilt, and the other one deals with your guilt by faith. So it involves this idea of confession, but mostly James, I think, is talking about making things right with fellow believers. It might be the reason why this person has ended up in the sickbed. Maybe there's sin that needs to be confessed, and that's just a good place to deal with it. But at the very least, it brings peace to broken relationships. So I've sinned against you, brother. I've sinned against you, sister. And I apologize. Will you forgive me? I think that's an important part of that. Will you forgive me for having sinned against you? And this is a very humbling thing in the Christian life. It's the Puritan Thomas Manton says it's one of the best practical ways to bring your soul to hate sin. And it can keep you from sin if you think, if someday I have to confess this with my brother, it's just better not to do it, especially if you've been humble before. And to say that it's just hard. It's hard. And especially if that person says, well, I don't recall that you sinned against me. And you have to say, my conscience is troubling you. You might have to go into some detail to remind him or her. But here's that confession, very, very humbling, and it becomes very specific. Thomas Manton, here's a quote, confession, he says, is an act of mortification, putting to death. It is, as it were, the vomit of the soul. Sin is sweet in commission, but bitter in remembrance. When you confess it, you do need to remember it and bring it up. And there is that detail that's very specific. I wronged you in a very specific way. I need your forgiveness. Very difficult, but it's a benefit to the soul before the Lord. So this exhortation to pray, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. So then you're praying in unity. Once your fellowship has been restored by the confession of sin, you're able to unite in prayer. There are no barriers. You're both able to pray. You're both able to seek the Lord. You're both able to love one another once again because the relationship has been restored. And it's a beautiful result and consequence of a relationship that's been broken and brought together again. So pray for one another that ye may be healed. And that would be the connection with the healing passage earlier. Also, it involves righteousness. James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Who is this righteous man? We might think immediately, in a way, we should think of the Lord Jesus, the righteous one, who prays and intercedes for his church and for his saints, but that's not what's in view here. It's good to be reminded that Christ intercedes for us. This is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And again, it's not looking at the personal righteousness of sanctification. What a barrier that would be to pray if you thought you had to be righteous and perfect before you could come to the Lord. Wouldn't it? Wouldn't that keep you from praying if you thought you had to be personally righteous first? But James rather leads us to the passions of Elijah. And he talks about his own prayer. And we'll come to Elijah here in a moment. But he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And this is that it's one word in the original here. One word, effectual, fervent. And it's the fervency, it seems, that makes it effectual. So the fervency has to do with a prayer that arises from the heart. A prayer that pleads. A prayer that desires. A prayer that is earnest and fervent. It's heartfelt. And cries out to the Lord for his mercy to fall upon us. And I think in these days when there is so much moral confusion, so much chaos in the world, really, chaos and violence in the world increasing, do you feel, beloved, that your prayers are becoming more fervent? You feel as if you're just crying out to the Lord for deliverance. We need to be delivered from this. And it's just a great burden. We didn't plan to sing, or I didn't plan to sing, I asked the Lord that I might grow, but how appropriate that is. We want to grow in grace. Lord, help me to grow and make me more loving and love me more. That's usually what we think. But the Lord sends those trials and pressures to bear on us so that we do cry out fervently, so that we do cry out with desire. And the desire really ends up being not a desire to be released from the affliction and from the burden and from the trial so much as, Lord, if only your name is magnified, if only the name of Christ is broadcast, if only this can be used to bring souls into your kingdom, I'll gladly bear this. And that, again, is extremely humbling for us to call upon the Lord in that way, for the Lord to be honored, for the Lord to be magnified, always involves your humbling, beloved. Always involves my humbling. And the Lord will lay us low, but we will grow. And it's the best way for us to grow. And I dare to say it's the only way for us to grow. It seems as though sometimes it is. But the Lord brings us through. He's brought us through many tares and snoils and snares and toils. I have already come. But the Lord has seen me through them all. And so the Lord, or James here, the Lord through James, says, here is a righteous man who prays, a man who is justified, a man who has a right standing by the Lord Jesus Christ. That man, that woman, is going to come. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews says he's going to come with boldness before the throne of grace. You're going to be very aware of your weakness, of your undeserving. But why are you going to come with boldness? Because your eyes, beloved, are going to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done nothing wrong. And he has done everything right for you who has done everything wrong. So here is Christ. Your eyes are fixed on him. You look at God the Father and you say, you love Christ the Son. Christ has saved me. I'm found in Christ. I'm dwelling and walking in Christ. So I want you to see me in Christ and my justification. I have problems with my sanctification. I have problems with my holiness. I need to be more holy. I know that I need to be more holy. That's why I'm here, Lord. I'm here in your presence because I'm not as Christ-like as I should be. And so we come to the Lord with that confidence. Confidence in Christ, not self-confidence, not arrogance, but confidence, boldness, assurance. God the Father is going to hear my prayer because I'm coming in the name of Christ. Because I'm coming with Christ. Because I'm coming in the power of the Holy Spirit. And even my coming is filled with sin, but God is going to take care of that on the way. God is going to, the Holy Spirit is going to empower me, make my desires to be right on the way to that throne of grace. I'm going to go with boldness because God loves me in Christ Jesus. I want to be careful, and we need to be careful how we understand that, but there's a way in which you can say, I have a right to be here. You can say that in a very arrogant way, but you can say, Jesus is my right to be here. He's called me to pray. He wants me to be here. And I'm here for Jesus' sake. So here's that prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It produces effects. We can have a little bit of trouble with that because the common notion of prayer is that we often fall into that trap ourselves, right? Of thinking that prayer is going to change God. As if we have this feeling, God is going to do this certain thing and I need to change his mind. That's not Christian prayer. Prayer doesn't change God. Prayer changes you, beloved. It changes you. It changes your perspective. And it ensures that your prayers are godly prayers as they conform to his word. We all know souls who do not belong to Christ, who are not walking in holiness. We, most or all of us, know souls that are straying, once had a profession of faith, and they're wandering. And that becomes a burden. You desire them to be restored, to walk in righteousness. And is that a good prayer to pray fervently, that God would save a soul? What, we can hardly think of a better soul to say, a better prayer to pray than the one such as that. So the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I should mention also there's a Hebraism here talking about the prayerful prayer, the praying prayer is brought forth here as well. So we look then, we're given the example of the prophet Elijah. Elijah, are you like Elijah? Brothers and sisters, are you in any way like Elijah? Well, we don't feel like we're like Elijah when you think that he raised the son of a widow from death. He called fire from heaven against the priests of Baal and ignited a water-soaked sacrifice. We read how he was fed by ravens, how he went 40 days and 40 nights in the strength of one meal. He brought fire from heaven on the captains of 250s and their companions. He passed over Jordan dryshod. He was snatched into heaven in a fiery chariot. He appeared later at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 17. He was a great man. When we think of miracles in the Old Testament, we think of Elijah. Elijah was the miracle worker of the Old Testament. We could never be like him. But that's not what James draws our attention to, does he? He doesn't talk about his great deeds. He doesn't say you should be great like Elijah. You should perform miracles like Elijah. He points to his weakness. Isn't that amazing? We think such great things. And we think of books. I was just looking again at the wonderful book by the German theologian Krumacher on Elijah the Tishbite. And A.W. Pink, I think, wrote a book on Elijah. Just beautiful to study the life of this man. And interesting how he appears when we read in 1 Kings chapter 17. He's just there standing before Ahab. Somehow he's got an audience with the king, with a wicked king, a righteous prophet in the presence of a wicked king. And he's faithful in expounding God's word and warning him and calling him to repentance. But James says, remember Elijah, that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was a man who sometimes let his emotions run away with him. He's just like you and me. He might have done great things, but what do we say? He still just puts on his pants one leg at a time. He's just like you and me. The wonderful thing about Elijah was the God that he served, not Elijah himself, but the great way in which God used his servant Elijah. We remember him as a great man because he had a great God. But he was a weak man. We read about his hunger so that he was fed by ravens. We read about his great victory over the priests of Baal and then fearing for his life at the hands of Jezebel. And we hear read of his depression, of his feeling alone in the work of the Lord. And the Lord coming back and really saying, never you mind, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Don't you worry about you being alone, left alone to serve me, because I have my elect, I have my people, I have my chosen ones. They're out there, they're laboring. You may feel alone, but you just press on. You just carry on. So for all of his reluctance, really, and discouragement, the Lord seems to kind of cuff him upside the head and say, get back in there, get back in the ring. You're not done yet. In the end, he asked the Lord to take his life. He said, I'm done. Just let me die. So there were all kinds of infirmities ascribed to Elijah. And James, it's as if James is saying, look at those. Remember that he was weak. Remember that he was just a man. Don't pray to Elijah. Don't deify him. Don't call him Saint Elijah. He was sanctified or justified in the same way that you are. He was a man of passions. A man subject to like passions as we are. Are you subject to passions? Yeah. We can be run by our emotions. We don't have too much time for charismatics, but sometimes we're a little more like them than we'd like to admit. They do a lot of stuff driven by emotion, and sometimes in our lives, we're driven by emotion too. Different kinds of emotions, maybe. And sometimes they get out of hand. And then what, I don't know if that's what you do, but what I do is I say, I'm never going to be like that again, right? You express some happiness and joy, and you just kind of let yourself go, and then you say or do something stupid and say, no, I'm never going to be happy again. It's not the right answer, but it's good to confess your sins even to the Lord, especially to the Lord, and then persevere and express sadness and joy at appropriate times. But we're so drawn aside by our emotions. So, beloved, think about this. Think of the many ways in which Elijah was just like you. We tend to think how much greater he was than us, but James says he's just like you. He says, don't be discouraged with your prayer life. You're a Christian. Commune with God. Don't think anyone here has a prayer life that can't be improved in many different ways. And James says, look at what God did through a man like Elijah. He faced a lot of the same problems and trials that you do, essentially. And look what he did. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. You know, it's interesting. Did you notice? Probably easier to notice when you go back now to 1 Kings 17. There's not a single word that's mentioned about Elijah's prayer there. We only know about that prayer from James. Isn't that interesting? But James is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's a trustworthy record. We don't need to find it in the Old Testament if we have it in the New Testament. We trust James. So he did pray. What did he pray? He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. This is where he prayed praying. This is the Hebraism. He prayed a great prayer. And only that declaration that it was not going to rain. And it was fulfilled. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And again, for those of you who are really have a good memory, Kings actually says that it's only 3 years. So you can investigate that to see how you can come up with 6 months. But we do that because we believe that it's the Word of God, that it doesn't contradict itself. And then he says he prayed again. That's why we read the end of 1 Kings 18. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So what's an interesting thing here? An interesting thing to notice is that Elijah prayed even though God assured him of the outcome of his prayer. God said that he would send rain. 1 Kings 18, verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. You sometimes feel as though there are some things that you don't need to pray for. You sometimes feel like you believe in the sovereignty of God. You're a good, sound Calvinist. You sometimes feel as though it would be an insult to God if you prayed for something that he already promised to do. Elijah didn't. God told Elijah, I'm going to send rain. And Elijah prayed. And he prayed fervently. He prayed that God would do what he already said he was going to do. Isn't that interesting? I need the prayer life of Elijah. You need that prayer life. You know that God is going to let everything fall out in these days. Tomorrow, the next week, the next month, the next year, God is going to have everything happen just as he has purposed and decreed it. But there's that desire when we see unrighteousness, when we see immorality, when we see disobedience and rebelliousness all around us, it's just natural for us to pray for justice, to pray that God's mighty arm would be raised up, as we read this morning in Psalm 58, this evening in Psalm 59. Those are hard psalms, but it's just that earnest, fervent desire that God, it's time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Extend your hand, extend your arm. We're helpless here. We can't do anything. Our system is broken down. We don't live in a democracy anymore. We can't even answer these matters. We question whether we can even answer them in a court of law. Our nation has gone downhill. Raise up your arm, Lord. Show your might. Vanquish your enemies. Does that seem mean-spirited? We had a quote from Thomas Manton, I think last week, about that imprecations in the Psalms. And he says there's charity. One of the things that happens when the Lord slams down his fist of judgment is that it can also lead to salvation. Isn't that right? God opens their eyes, the eyes of these people, to see how they have rebelled against his law. Yeah, there could be people who come specifically against Christ's church, and he converts them. We have a more dramatic example than the Apostle Paul. He hated God, but he thought he was doing God's service. And Jesus said, he's my appointed vessel. I'm going to show him what great things he's going to suffer for the gospel's sake, because I've appointed him to serve me. And Christians were fearful of him. But God said, I'm going to do great things. So there's a sense, but a desire for justice. Lord, make things right. Move, because it seems like you're not doing anything. Seems as though you're asleep. But Lord, move. Exercise your arm of righteousness and put away this foolishness of the nations rising up against you. So here's Elijah's fervent prayer, his desire for things to be made right, his desire for rain to be restored. Think about the effect of Elijah's prayer, even as a little side note, but if he had the rain stop, he himself suffered for 3 years without rain, didn't he? He was in the midst of all that. He prayed for the rain to come, and the rain returned. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So, beloved, don't be discouraged by your prayer life. Don't be satisfied with your prayer life, but seek the Lord for the big things, for the little things, for the things that trouble your soul, for the things that you may not think God is interested in, but you know that he is, because he loves you in every part of your life. Remember, beloved, to confess your sins to those you have wronged, so that you can pray together with them once again. And pray for one another. Pray for one another. There are few times when I am so consistently blessed as when I walk away from this building on Wednesday nights. Beloved, it's just such a treasure to pray with you. Such a delight to call on the name of the Lord together with you, to lay our desires before a God we know he hears, and to have those fervent prayers. Lord, move upon our own hearts, move in the world, advance your church in the kingdom of Christ, and destroy the kingdom of Satan. Those are the earnest prayers of the Lord's people. Beloved, let us be fervent in prayer and joyful as we seek the face of the Lord. May the Lord make it so. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we may indeed be humbled to call upon thy name. Lord, forgive us for having been weak in the place of prayer. We pray that we may rejoice to pray with the saints. We would spend more time in our prayer closet. Lord, we live in a world that does not know thee, and is not interested in thee. And we often feel very lonely. We thank thee for the fellowship and friendship we have as we gather here week by week on the Sabbath day, week by week in the prayer meeting. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst hear us, that thou wouldst visit us with salvation. Grant that we may be steadfast and stalwart. We pray that we may be strengthened by faith in these days. We pray that we may ever look unto thee. Give us wisdom, O Lord, wisdom from on high. Grant that we may follow where thy spirit doth lead. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.